Acts, we did Acts chapter 25 during the first service. Now we're looking at Acts chapter 26, different map, same message. You're like, this doesn't even have anything in common. I think you'll understand here in a minute what I mean by that and how I'm pulling it from the text. Again, as I said earlier, when we go through these narrative sections that talk really about Paul's being taken from Jerusalem to Rome and how he got there, it's a court scene. There are defense scenes. There's not sections where you really feel like, okay, this is how we need to live out our lives this week. But I think we can learn from Paul's life and his experience and glorify God better with our lives. So the message today is this: the map of our life may not look like Paul's, but our mission, message, and source of power are the same. The map of our life may not look like Paul's, but our mission, message, and source of power are the same. If you would, you know, just think with me for a second about how you contemplate your life. Most of us have periods of reflection where we think about what's come before, like our childhoods, our years of development in elementary school, middle school, high school, college. We think about experiences, and there are certain events in our life that we kind of place a dot, right? You can start connecting the dots, and it almost looks like a map. There's a map of our lives, and we consider who we are now. We've gone through certain destinations to get here, and because of where we've been, we are who we are. And so as we look at the life of Paul, and we'll talk about that more in a minute, he certainly has been through a lot so far in the book of Acts, hasn't he? Amazing life story. His map is incredible. His message is even more incredible. And his power is even more incredible. So let's look at the map of life. Again, as you look at your life, this is just one I took online, right? I just pulled life map. You know, this is a young lady, and she kind of gets up to the point there. RIP is not her dying. It's her one of her loved ones, an aunt or somebody. But she has all these milestones, these moments, and she's mapped out her life. Last week, during the first service, I talked about God's work in our life. As you and I live and move and breathe and have our being, we're not just chance beings, right? The lie of the world, the lie of culture, Western culture especially, is you're a chance being. If you've bought into evolution, you're a chance being. Just so happens that you have come to be. Your life is just a series of random circumstances. And there is no meaning to your life if you're a chance being. But we understand that God has eternally decreed all things, and he is working out his decree in history. And you're a part of that. Praise God. God's given you purpose. You're a part of his plan. And he's not distant, he's not far away, he's not indifferent about your life. He is working in every circumstance of your life. God orchestrates all the events of our lives to accomplish his purposes. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing. You're not a chance being. There's not one happening in your life that is not apart from the hand of God. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called to his purpose, right? So we were there earlier this morning. Every encounter you have with another human being created in the image of God has been ordained by God. It's a part of his providence. Every time you interact with another person, it's been ordained by God. And that should affect the way that you live and affect how you fulfill the Great Commission. So as we look at Paul's life, right, this is a brief, we've kind of talked about all this as we've gone through Acts. He's born in Tarsus, what we call modern-day Turkey. He's a citizen of Rome. He got that from his father, who earned it somehow. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He is a Jew, right? We've seen it from Philippians that he is, you know, circumcised on the eighth day. He learned under Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee. He's the quintessential Jew. But Paul hated Christians. And we'll see this again today in the text, that he set out to persecute more Christians. On the road to Damascus, he was converted. And then 10 plus years later, he sets out on his first missionary journey. with Barnabas from Antioch. And then he has a second missionary journey and his third missionary journey. We've been through all that at Acts. And where we find ourselves now is that Paul has finished his third missionary journey. He goes back to Jerusalem and he wants to engage the leadership in Jerusalem. And so that he can be right with the people there, what he does is he goes into the temple. He's fulfilled these vows. He's lived out his faith. And he goes into the temple and he's wrongly accused of something. And there's this riot and he's forced out of the temple area and he's in prison. He's been in front of the Sanhedrin. He's had to defend himself there. The Roman officials had to rescue him from the Sanhedrin. And then they sent him to Caesarea, right? His life was threatened by more than 40 zealots. God not only protected him, he gave him a military escort to Caesarea. He stood in front of Felix. He stood in front of Festus. And this morning, he's going to stand in front of Agrippa II, his partner, Bernice, and the current procurator, Festus. And he's going to give his testimony. And as bad as things are for Paul at this time, friends, he is pumped. Every preacher loves an audience. He gets to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the top officials in the land. And he has in his mind that he's going to be going to Rome to stand in front of the most powerful man in the known world and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And so now he's in Caesarea and he is ready to give his testimony. But things have been difficult along the way. But it's not been easy for Paul. Assaulted in the temple. He gives his testimony to the crowd. He's almost flogged. He testifies before the Sanhedrin. The Lord appears to him. Hey, everything's going to be okay. I'm going to take you to Jerusalem. And the zealots plot to kill him. But he knows that he's going to make it to Rome because Jesus comes to him to comfort him as he fulfills the Great Commission. As he seeks to serve the Lord, he's not alone. Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome. You think, man, if I could only have Jesus with me wherever I went, encouraging me, whispering in my ear, I would be good to go. And I've told you already, Jesus tells us as he gives the Great Commission, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you. We have Jesus in his word every day speaking to us. So we have that same encouragement that Paul has. As I mentioned in Acts 21 through 26, he's been transferred to Caesarea and he's had to wait for 2 years. He's had to wait, just sitting in a cell, waiting for 2 years for this audience. And I think Paul has probably rehearsed in his mind again and again, what am I going to say when I finally get my audience? How am I going to present the information? Well, any good preacher knows. I mean, you can have a framework of what you're going to say, but until you get up in front of the audience, when you see the audience there and you read who's there, it begins to shape and enhance the way you're going to present your message. And I'm certain that was in Paul's mind as he stood up before this very prominent crowd. So the first thing we see in the text, we're going to be going through all of Acts chapter 26 this morning, is that Paul is going to make a plea. In verses 1 through 3, Paul wants them to listen. He doesn't want to get cut off. It's funny, as you look at Paul's progress as he proclaims the good news, every time he gets to the fact that he's a minister to the Gentiles, if he's standing in front of a Jew and he says, and I've been sent to the Gentiles, they cut him off. They don't want to hear about him anymore. In Athens, it was about the resurrection from the dead. But when he's around the Jews, it's when he starts talking about going to the Gentiles. They don't want to hear that. So Paul wants them to hear. How many of you guys like to be cut off before you can actually finish your argument? You like? I don't like that. I want to finish saying what I got to say. I mean, if somebody came up like, I remember one time I was doing a funeral right here. And it's tragic set of circumstances. Young man, 21, was I mentioned him other week. He was killed after a party. This room was packed, right? And I was so thankful that I get to share the hope of the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ, our living hope. We just sang about that. And so I'm standing up here explaining the gospel, and I'm like halfway through, and the mom stands up and says, we only have a certain amount of time, so you need to hurry up. And I was like, whoa, what are you doing? I got to finish saying what I'm going to say. Nobody wants to be cut off. And so that's Paul's plea. Agrippa, again, Agrippa is Agrippa II. He is the great-grandson of King Herod the Great. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motions with his hands. That's what an orator would do. They would motion with their hand when they're ready to speak. And I often wonder when I read this, did Paul have a chain on him anywhere when he had to motion? I doubt it, but a thought comes to my mind. So he motions with his hand, "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate." That word fortunate is the same word that we get from Beatitudes, blessed are the. He says, I am blessed. I am so fortunate right now. I get to make my defense, my apologia. I get to talk about Jesus to all of you guys. I get to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. Right? He got a chance to defend himself, defend Christ and the resurrection from the dead. And especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Agrippa, though not a Jew, right? He's an Idumean. He's an Edomite. He understood the Jews because he ruled over them. He understood temple practice, why they went to the temple. He understood the scriptures to a degree. He says, therefore, he pleads, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Please listen to the whole thing. And so now he's going to launch into his third testimony, right? The first testimony was in Acts chapter 9. Second testimony, Acts chapter 22. We just saw that a few weeks ago. This testimony, Acts chapter 26. Here we are. So he's going to get to talk about himself and talk about Jesus Christ. The first thing he does is he gives a brief biography, right? His early childhood and then his kind of his pedigree, religious pedigree. He says, the Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. From the beginning of my life, in my own country, Cilicia, Tarsus, that's where he was born into a Jewish family, a very devout Jewish family. His father, again, was a Roman citizen, so Paul became a Roman citizen. Then he talks about his religious pedigree. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. Paul would say, he's already said, I've got a clear conscience up to this point. I've lived with a clear conscience. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And so he starts by giving a brief biography, kind of a background, and then he's going to kind of lead into why he's on trial. He says, and it's about his hope. He has a hard and fast hope that he's not going to let go of. The word hope is mentioned three times in this little section. And he says, now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am now on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are still hoping to see fulfilled, right? It's been fulfilled, but the 12 tribes are still looking for that. The Jews are still looking for that. Some haven't found it yet. As they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should it be so incredible that God raises the dead, right? So it's not some new concept. Again, we talked about the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead because they only would read the first five books of the Bible. But I find that interesting because in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham firmly believed in the resurrection from the dead because the author of Hebrews tells us he did. Otherwise, he wouldn't have lifted that knife to plunge it into his son Isaac. So Abraham had some kind of knowledge of that, and all the Jews are descendants from Abraham. But if you're a Pharisee, and you understand how Pharisees think, they take in Genesis to Malachi. And we mentioned a few weeks ago that they would understand Daniel chapter 12 was talking about the resurrection from the dead. Ezekiel, the dry bones coming up, the resurrection from the dead. Psalm 16, the Messiah, resurrection from the dead. Isaiah 53, resurrection from the dead. This was not a new teaching. And so Saul's like, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I already mentioned Abraham, Elijah, Elisha. There's all resurrection from the dead there, or being raised from the dead. Not resurrection in the sense of never dying again, but raised from the dead nonetheless. So it's not some new concept. So Paul talks about here, like, why he's there, but then he kind of goes into, again, his religious pursuits, that he was living with zeal, just like the Pharisees that were opposing him. He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And it, with a clear conscience, he saw Jesus as a false prophet. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. You cannot be the Messiah. You are a liar, a false prophet. You should die. And anybody who follows you should die as well. He had a clear conscience. So he was doing everything he could to oppose it. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Right? They would use little pebbles. They'd toss it in there. You put the right color pebble in, that means you're voting that they should die. Right after Stephen the martyr is killed, Luke tells us that Saul was standing there kind of holding the coats. He wasn't throwing stones, but he was holding coats so nobody else was hindered. Right? He was there giving approval to it. Many times I went from synagogue to another, from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down to foreign cities. So he's taking us now from his persecution to Christ's pursuit of him. Right, we know when we read Acts chapter 9 that Paul left Jerusalem with letters, as he said, from the synagogue leaders. He headed north. He headed down, but he headed north. And he headed up to a place called Damascus. Now, I'm going to use my heading here, Damascene. Damascene dialogue. Damascene is relating to the city of Damascus. You can say Damascus, but Damascene really is. I had a Damascene experience. That means like I had an incredible life-changing experience. It was Damascene. And Paul's going to talk about this life-changing experience on the way that he had on the road to Damascus. On one of these journeys, he had multiple journeys, right? He was a busy man. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. And again, that's pretty bright. It's blazing around him. It's midday. It's noon. The sun's blazing. And the light that he sees is even brighter. He sees the Shekinah glory of God. So bright. That same glory that would cause Moses' face to radiate after Moses was with God face to face. And so he sees this bright light. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic. Some of your versions may say the Hebrew dialect. In the Greek language, it's Hebraidi. Hebraidi doesn't necessarily have to mean Hebrew. It could just mean the language of the Hebrews. Aramaic was the lingua franca. Is what they spoke. It was a street language. Anyway, he hears his heart language. Right? You guys understand heart language? It's the language that your mama talked to you in. He hears Saul, Saul, twice, not just once, Saul, Saul. Now, if you look at names being uttered twice prior to an interaction, we can go back through the Old Testament. Abraham, Abraham, Jacob, Jacob, Samuel, Samuel. How about in the New Testament, Jesus talking to Peter? Peter, Peter, Satan desires to sift you. So there's this passion, there's this concern, there's this love in that voice. Jesus Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so Saul hears in Aramaic, his heart language, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So, was Saul directly persecuting Christ? I like to repeat this every single time because I want to elevate the importance of the church in the eyes of God. Because when you persecute the body of Christ, you in fact persecute Christ. So Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. I'm trying to lead you where I want you to go, and you keep kicking back at me. A goad was a sharp tool used to move the farm animal along, and sometimes they would kick. They'd kick back at their hoof, would kick back against it. One commentator says this about kicking against the goads. This is Darrell Bock. Saul was being told not to resist the divine call. Saul, Saul, you're resisting me. And to stop persecuting God's people. The kicking against the goads pictures his being pricked in his reaction against them. The pricks are not just his conscience, but also the new forces crowding in and around him, fighting his sense of divine destiny. You will go to Rome. Well, after crying out to Saul, Saul responds. Then he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You know what made it so hard for Paul, or at times Saul, to embrace this proclaimed Messiah? I've already said in my preaching that cursed is anyone who's hung on a pole. In the law, we read that if you're hung on a pole, you're cursed by God. So for Christ, the Messiah that was proclaimed to be crucified, that was a stumbling block in the mind of the Jew. Right, when Paul wrote the church in Corinth, he said this about the cross, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block." It's scandalous. Scandalous to the mind of the Jew, and it's foolish to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, he had a Damascene moment. He had a light bulb moment. When he heard Jesus, that meant Jesus was no longer dead, which means he was resurrected from the dead, which means death had no hold on him, which means that he was not cursed, that he is the Messiah that has been promised from Genesis 3:15 through the law and the prophets. That was the moment when he understood who Christ is, that he is who he had been proclaimed to be. He was converted. So he falls to the ground. Jesus speaks to him. He goes through regeneration and faith. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles." Have we seen that? All right, so this happened way before he ever went on his first missionary journey. He's been rescued all along. I mean, Christ sees him on the road to Damascus, and then Paul goes down to Jerusalem just for a little bit, and he has to flee. They're chasing him wherever he goes. Every town he goes into, there's an angry mob of Jews. Except in Ephesus, there's an angry mob of Gentiles. "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you. I've appointed you, and I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Now, the key words there are "by faith in me." See, prior to Paul's Damascene experience, he didn't have faith in Christ. He did now. He believed in him. He had complete trust in him. And Christ was saying, "Just as you have trust in me now, I'm sending you to the nations so that they can trust in me just like you've trusted in me." Because they are in darkness. They are living in sin. They need their eyes opened. They need to repent. They need to turn from darkness, from futility, from hostility. They need to turn from that to light, from being held captive to Satan to God. They need to repent for the forgiveness of sins. They need their sins taken away. And they will receive a place, an inheritance. That word "place" is, you know, literally in the Greek it's "in place," but it's talking about the inheritance that we share through faith in Jesus Christ. See, I'm sending you with the most powerful message that has ever entered into the time and space continuum. Heretofore, every man who's ever lived, every woman who's ever lived, has been held captive to sin. I am giving you the message that will release them from captivity. the message that will release them from enslavement, the message that will take away their guilt and their shame and bring them into the family of God. It will sanctify them. It will set them apart from who they were. They'll be in Christ. They're no longer identified by their sin. They're not identified by who they are because they're sanctified in Christ. That's a powerful message. That's the message the world is longing to hear. And that's the message that was given to Paul. And Paul wasn't going to be disobedient to the call. He says, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds." And so here Paul clearly links faith and repentance together. They're two sides of the same coin. I lament when I interact with people who deny that there needs to be repentance when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. There's this teaching called no lordship salvation. A person doesn't have to repent when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. You can't judge them by their deeds, whether they've truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's antithetical to Scripture. Even John the Baptist says, "I want you to bear forth fruit in keeping with repentance." So here Paul says, those that you preach to, first they need to have their mind changed about who God is and who the Messiah is. And once their mind is changed, they will turn from idolatry and sin and captivity. They'll turn to God and they'll turn to Jesus. And because they've turned their mind, their actions will change. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Repentance is a change of mind tied to faith that results in actions. One commentator says this: works can never be the basis of salvation. So please understand this. I am not espousing a works-based salvation, but faith without works is dead. Works can never be the basis of salvation. They are, however, the inevitable result of a genuine experience of turning to God in Christ. And so Paul preached and he preached and he preached to the Gentiles. He preached to the Jews and he preached to the Gentiles. And because he preached to the Gentiles, again, I said it earlier, the Jews couldn't stand it when he started talking about the Gentiles. They could tolerate so much. But when he began to talk about God's heart for the nations, the Jews didn't like it. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. We saw that in Acts chapter 21. But God has helped me to this very day. I stand here and testify. I'm here doing what I was called to do, to both small and great alike. Two periods, don't know why. To small and great alike, to everybody. The gospel is a message for the lowest and the least of society. The gospel is a message for those who think they're something, like Bernice and Agrippa and Festus. He continues, "I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen." Right? He's saying, look, Jews, I'm not teaching a different message. This is not something that I sucked out of my thumb after I ate some mushrooms. This message has been in the law and the prophets. Go back to their earliest writings. They speak of me, Luke chapter 24, verse 27. That the Messiah would suffer, Isaiah 53, as the first to rise from the dead, Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, I talked about this. That the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. See, the Jews just couldn't wrap their mental hooks around the fact that God had a plan greater than themselves. And brothers and sisters, as followers of Jesus Christ, God has a plan for you greater than yourself. It includes taking the message of the cross to the Isaiah 42. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the peoples and a light to the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in the darkness." All right, remember in Acts chapter 22, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Right, Paul said that as he's talking to the crowd, this crowd of Jews. He says, the Lord told me he's going to send me far away to the Gentiles. What was their response? Rid the earth of him. He's talking about the Gentiles. He's not fit to live. So Paul's post-conversion preaching after his Damascene experience was the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel that gives forgiveness of sins, a gospel that involves repentance. You're taken from darkness to light, from Satan to freedom in Christ. To all people, though. So as he's preaching, there's an insane interruption. An insane interruption. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. You're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane. What it was that was bothering Festus, it's not stated in the text. I don't think that Festus was so concerned about the Gentiles because he's a Gentile. I think it was his talk about the resurrection from the dead. Could it be that Festus didn't like hearing that he was in darkness, that he was held captive to Satan and sin, that he needed his sins taken away? Maybe that was too much for him. But anyway, there's this insane interruption. Paul says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. Paul replied, what I'm saying is true and it's reasonable. It's true and it's reasonable. The scriptures back it up. The scriptures are historically reliable. And they back it up. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it has not been done in a corner. There wasn't this great secret movement. I mean, for heaven's sakes, Christ was ministry for 3 years, a public ministry. Sometimes he had to go and be away from other people, but it's a public ministry for 3 years. He's crucified in public. He rises from the dead, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he appears to all these people, and more than 500 people at one time, he appears to them. Then on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, and 3,000 people come to faith in Christ, and they're meeting in the temple courts. It's not like it was done in secret. And then he says, King Agrippa, do you believe? Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. As we conclude, there's doubt and there's desire. King Agrippa expresses his doubt, and then Paul shares his desire. Then King Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, in his desire, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Lastly, we have an innocent incarceration. Again, Luke has worked hard throughout this last section of the book of Acts to document Paul's innocence, to have him state his innocence, to have other people state his innocence, because you need to put yourself in the mind of the person who's receiving Luke's history for the first time and they're reading it about this guy Paul, and it needs to be clear that he truly is innocent of these charges. The king rose, King Agrippa, and with him the governors Bernice and those sitting with him. Now, I didn't mention it earlier, and I should have, because I talked about it first service, but Agrippa and Bernice were in a not-so-good relationship. There was plenty of sin to go around the room. So I'm sure that Paul's message pricked the conscience of not just Festus, but Agrippa and Bernice. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, again, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. He's innocent. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Remember in chapter 25, Paul appeals to Caesar. Festus says, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Just a couple points to ponder as we finish chapter 26. As we think about Paul's life and that fancy word that he used, Damascene, for Damascus, that Damascene experience, that conversion experience. When I talk to people and I share the gospel with them, I don't press them, hey, you need to pray right now. I'm like, you need to make a decision. I'm not going to force anybody to pray. I want them to want to pray. I want the Spirit to work in their hearts so that they will pray. But I also, if I'm talking to somebody and they seem to have kind of a religious background, they've been to church, and they can kind of talk to talk, I say, have you ever had a moment where you have just cried out to God for salvation? Have you ever had that moment? And I've shared this from the pulpit often. Don't get tired of me. I'm using it as an example. But when I was 19 at the University of Georgia, I'd heard the gospel many, many times, but the weight of sin was bearing down on me. The Holy Spirit was working in my heart, and I got down on my knees, and I cried out to God. I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. Please take my sins away. I'm going to follow you. I'll do whatever you ask. That's when I was converted. Not everybody has that. I mean, some kids, they grew up in the church. They heard the gospel again and again. At some point, they believe that's fine. But they would still say, yeah, I've made that decision. So as you think about your life map, remember we talked about that life map? Is there, can you say, I'm a believer. I've made a decision to follow Christ. I'm following Jesus. The cross before me, the world behind me, I am going to follow Christ. I think even for young people that have grown up in the church, there's a moment of realization where, you know, you understand and really cognitively you understand the gospel and you have decided to follow Jesus. I'm not asking for a date or a time, but have you made a decision? Is that map, have the cross on there someplace? And if you think through your life and you can't relate to that, I'd love to pray with you. I would love to. I'd love to pray with you. Because, you know, in the absence of that, right, you are in darkness, held captive to Satan. You are loaded with guilt and shame. You're going to have to stand before God one day and give account for your own sin before God without Christ, and you don't want to do that. If you come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you have that moment of conversion, when you stand before God, you're wearing the righteousness of Christ by faith, and God says, welcome. For those of you that are believers, your map may not look like Paul's, but your message and mission are the same. Like, we all have a different story, right? You like to hear people's life story? I do. I mean, to a point. Sometimes people talk too much, but I like to hear people's life stories. Like, what's your story? And by the way, that's a great way when you're trying to communicate Christ is to ask somebody their life story. Tell me about it. Just get to know people. We're all different, but we're all the same. We're all created in the image of God. We all have life's experiences that have shaped us differently. Different parents, different cultural contexts that we grew up in, education, all these things. Right? So our maps, you know, God's providence, He leads us differently. But the moment that cross comes up on your life map, your message and mission are the same. And so is the power to carry that message on the mission. It's the same. Just like Paul in his moment of conversion, Paul was appointed, you have been appointed. Do I sound like a broken record? Guys, come on, let's be real. Do I sound like a broken record? I'm just preaching the text. And so the Holy Spirit thinks we need to hear this again and again. All right, we've all been appointed by God to be like Paul and carry the message of the gospel. God says, I am sending you the Great Commission. We've all been called, all been appointed, all been sent. The Great Commission is for all of us. As Hudson Taylor says, the Great Commission is not an option to be considered, it's a command to be obeyed. The one who knows what they ought to do and does not do it, to that person it is sin, James 4:17. We're all a part of this. All a part of this. We're all, if we've been called, if we have that cross on our map, we've been appointed, we've been commissioned. and God is orchestrating all the events of your life, not one chance moment exists in your life. Every conversation you have with a person, another person, has been divinely appointed by God. And since you're His ambassador, persuading people to be reconciled to God, then we're disobedient if we don't, at some point, communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God, you've got to, as a Christian, you've got to eliminate this chance idea, this coincidence idea out of your mind. Like, it's no coincidence that you're here this morning hearing me preach this gospel and to preach this command. It's no coincidence. It's by divine appointment, right? Romans chapter 8, 28. He's orchestrating all things, because if you've got that cross on your map, right, you're somebody who's been called according to His purpose. You love Him. You say, okay, enough already. The fact remains, I'm not Paul. I can't do what Paul did. I mean, Paul talks a lot about his weakness, does he not? Didn't he read 2 Corinthians chapter 12? 3 times I prayed to have that thorn taken away from me. He's languishing. But you know what, God? Your power is perfected in my weakness. I have to be reminded of this all the time. It's not about you, Jay. It's about God and the power of the Holy Spirit as you proclaim the gospel. God specializes in using weak people so that it's not about the person, it's about His power and the gospel. Hudson Taylor again. All God's giants have been weak servants who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. That God is with us. And that's a part of the Great Commission. I'm with you always. And when we seek to understand how God is working in our lives, and we seek to obey Him through the Great Commission, God will always provide what we need. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. This is Hudson Taylor Day, right? You guys didn't know you were getting that. We did that at the first service. As I think about our ministry here in Hamtramck and how we've sought to reach the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ, how difficult it's been at times. This is the last quote. I found that there are 3 stages in every great work of God. First, it is impossible. Do you think Paul felt like he was in an impossible situation? Languishing for 2 years in Caesarea, wondering if he's ever going to be heard again. This is impossible. I'm never going to get to Rome. Then it is difficult, and then it is done. When it seems impossible, you can better believe we're focusing on ourselves and not on the power of God and the power of the gospel. The map of our life may not look like Paul's, but our mission, message, and source of power are the same. So we did this last week. We're going to do it one more time, okay? Because I'm burdened for our church to fulfill the mission that we've been given, to love the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want us to pray. So our prayer is focused on God using us as His servants. We've been appointed, we've been called, we've been commissioned to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask Jacob to lead us out in prayer. And then if you would like to pray, feel free to pray. Nobody's going to force you to pray. When there's a lag in silence, I will close us in prayer. And then we will end with the song, Christ Our Hope in Life and Death, which really talks about the hope that we have for the world. So Jacob, you're going to lead us in prayer, and then I will close us.